Well, greetings, everybody. We are going to record this sermon today, which is going to be played on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, I'd like to discuss today the role of the Holy Spirit in your and my life. Because, as you know, on this day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church. So I'd like the discussion today by pointing out what the Holy Spirit is not. Although traditional Christianity has a slightly different concept from what the Bible really teaches. Because as you know, traditional Christianity would teach you that the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. But there are honest theologians out there who will tell you that the Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. I found an interesting book here by Karl Barth. And he wrote in Doctrine of the Word of God on page 437, "The Bible lacks the express declaration that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are of equal essence and therefore, in an equal sense, God himself. And the other express declaration is also lacking, that God is God thus and only thus, i.e., as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And now notice, brethren, how Karl Barth continues. He says, "These two express declarations which go beyond the witness of the Bible are the twofold contents of the church doctrine of the Trinity." So what he is telling us is that the Bible nowhere teaches the concept that the Holy Spirit is part of God or part of a Trinity in that sense. I also found another book by William Newton Clark. He writes in Outline of Christian Theology on page 167, "There is no Trinity in this," and he's talking about John's prologue. And he says, "but there is a distinction in the Godhead, a duality in God." He goes on to say, "The unique nature and mission of Christ are traced to a ground in the being of God. But similar ground for the divineness of the Spirit is nowhere shown. Thought in the New Testament is never directed to that end." And I found it expressly and extremely remarkable that the New Catholic Encyclopedia, in its article on Trinity, in volume 13, on page 574, has this to say. It states the OT, and of course they are talking about here the Old Testament, "The OT clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power." And then this article goes on, "The majority of NT, meaning New Testament texts, reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. Thus, the context of the phrase blasphemy against the Spirit," and of course you find it in Matthew 12:31 and in other places, it says, "that shows that reference is being made to the power of God." And brethren, we would agree with this last statement, would we not? That first and foremost, God's Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as a spirit of power. And as we will see today, this godly power can, should, and must live in us, work in us, and through us. So let's start reviewing 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's start learning a little bit about God's Spirit, which was given on the day of Pentecost to the New Testament church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look at verse 5. Where Paul is talking to his disciple Timothy, and he's saying this, "I call to remembrance," 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother, and I am persuaded is also in you. Therefore," verse 6, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now notice verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So we see, brethren, that God's Spirit, which is given to us as a gift by the grace of God, after we repent, after we believe, after we become baptized, after hands are laid on us, that Spirit is a Spirit of power. Now the word for power here is dunamis in the Greek, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. And as we know, the words dynamo or dynamite are derived from this word, or you could also use the word dynamic. And that means energetic. It means full of energy. So what Paul is saying here is, rather than being fearful, rather than being afraid, rather than being ashamed of the word of God, we should energetically, powerfully, boldly stand up for the truth. So God's Spirit of power helps us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but rather to stand up for it. And that may even mean to endure and to suffer persecution. You see, God's Spirit must give us that kind of power. God's power must work mightily, powerfully, in and through us. But of course, we can only powerfully stand up for the truth if we believe in the truth. And so that means we have to have faith. And so in 2 Timothy, as we just read, Paul talks about faith, which is in Timothy. He talks about that in verse 5. This faith is in him, as it was in his grandmother and his mother. So we see from this passage here that God's Spirit of power is also a spirit of faith. And so faith combined with power motivate us to stand up boldly for the truth. But in doing that, we must be careful that we don't overdo it. We must be knowledgeable about how to answer everyone who asks for a reason why we believe and what we believe and what we hope for. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise, if you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, that we read in the Bible that we have to be careful how to use that power which God has given us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, here the Apostle Peter is telling us, sanctify or set aside. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But how should we do it? With meekness and fear. So Peter tells us we should most certainly answer somebody who is asking us for the reason of our faith, of our hope, but we should do it with meekness and fear. And it's interesting, this runs now parallel with Paul's statement that God's Spirit in us is one of love and of a sound mind, as we read in 2 Timothy 1. So you see, power and faith need to go hand in hand with love, a sound mind, meekness, and fear. And of course, Peter is talking here about the fear of God, the respect for God, for his law, for his will. And that would include, of course, the respect for others, the fear not to unnecessarily offend other people. So we have seen already in this introduction that the Spirit of God is one of power, of faith, of love, of a sound mind, of the fear of God, and of meekness. But you see, brethren, it's a lot more than even all those characteristics. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Spirit of God is really the mind of God, which God wants us to have. Since we are in the book of Peter, let's go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 we read, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we are supposed to have the mind which Jesus Christ has. And so we read in Philippians 2 and verse 5, and you don't have to turn there. You probably know this by heart. It says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us, you can jot this down, look at it later. Ephesians 4:23 tells us that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So we are supposed to have the mind of God, and God, through His Spirit, shares with us His very mind, the way He thinks, the way He does things, the way He would act, the way He would live, and quite frankly, the way how He did act, and how He did think, and how He did live in the person of Jesus Christ when Christ was here on this earth. God, through His Spirit, shares with us what He is, because He wants us to become like Him, to become part of His family, to be born into His family. And as we know, God is a God of love, of faith, of power, of meekness, of a sound mind. Now let's look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and in verse 13, we read something more about the role of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 13. Paul is saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see from this passage that God's Spirit of power in us may increase hope in us. Again, God is called the God of hope. And He wants us to have that kind of hope which He has, the hope that we will make it. And He imparts that hope to us through the power of His Spirit. You see, as faith motivates us, so does hope. We are even told to wear the hope of salvation as a helmet. But we won't fulfill and we won't obtain the end result of our hope, our salvation that is, if we are timid, if we are afraid, if we are unwilling to stand up for what is right. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the book of Revelation, at the very end, in chapter 21, we are being told that those who are cowardly and those who are unbelieving will end up in the lake of fire. Now, why is that so? That is the reason, because they didn't allow God's Spirit of hope, of power, of faith to work in and through them. They stayed afraid. They stayed timid. They stayed full of fear and cowardness. They didn't reach their goal, the hope of salvation. They didn't allow, as I said, God's Spirit of power to motivate their lives. So we can appreciate then that God's Spirit of power needs to mightily motivate us to act in accordance with God's mindset. Not with our own concepts, but in accordance with what God wants us to do. And if you now turn with me to the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we read about God's Spirit of power. It's interesting, brethren, that in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Jesus Christ promised His disciples that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit shortly. And so we read in Acts 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, what, brethren, was the greatest attribute and characteristic of God's Holy Spirit? According to Christ, let's look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, we see, brethren, what this power would do. This power would enable and motivate them to be witnesses for Christ, to stand up for the truth, not to be intimidated by men, but rather to proclaim the gospel to the end of the earth. Now, as we know, brethren, the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, is a continuation of the gospel of Luke. And so we see at the very end of Luke, in chapter 24, the same promise is given by Christ to the disciples, which, of course, then later is repeated in the book of Acts. So let's turn with me to Luke 24, and let's read about this promise in verse 46. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." It's interesting that Luke had introduced this very same theme already at the very beginning of his book. If you turn back to Luke chapter 1, you will see something here. Because, you see, Luke, through the inspiration of God, wanted the reader to understand that the foremost attribute of God's Holy Spirit was the attribute of power. And so we read in Luke 1, in verse 17, a prophecy about John the Baptist. And that's what we read, Luke 1, 17. "He will also go before him," Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's interesting, brethren, God's spirit of power prepares people for God. It motivates them to change, to stop being disobedient, and to start becoming wise, to act wise, or wisely, as it is fitting for the just. Now, Luke also comments about the birth of Jesus Christ in the same chapter, in verse 35. "And here the angel answered and said to her," to Mary, in verse 35 of chapter 1 in the book of Luke, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So here we see that God's Spirit is equated with God's power. And this brings about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Luke tells us, when we study the pages of the Gospel of Luke, that God's power was present with and in Jesus Christ throughout his human life here on earth. If you go with me to Luke 5, we read an interesting passage here in verse 17 of Luke 5. And we read here, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he," that is Christ, "was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now this passage is interesting. Jesus Christ, who had laid aside all divine attributes, who became a man, fully flesh, needed the power of God to heal people. Christ said, "By myself, I can do nothing." He was saying, in effect, "I need God's spirit of power." Now, this is amazing, brethren. Jesus Christ knew that. Do we know that? Do we understand that we cannot do anything unless God gives us his power to do so? Now, we should think about that, brethren. Let's keep your finger in the book of Luke, but let's turn with me to Acts 10. Because if Jesus Christ couldn't do anything without the power of God, how in the world can we believe that we could be in a different category? Acts 10, verse 36. Here, again, it's Luke who is saying in Acts 10, 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see, Christ was able to do good, to heal those even who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him, it says. Because God had anointed Jesus with his Spirit of power. And so God must also empower us to do good. Again, we of our own can't really do any good. Many times we don't even know what is good and what is bad. And that's why God needs to give us not just the power to do good, but also the wisdom and discernment, which means his wisdom and his discernment, so that we can understand what good is, and so that we can teach the good to others and apply it in our lives. And so we already know then, of course, that wisdom is also an attribute of God's Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to the book of Luke now, chapter 6, and let's read more about God's power and how it's applied in the life of Jesus Christ and how it should apply then also in our lives. Luke chapter 6 and verse 19. And there we read, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, what we read here, brethren, is that God's power went out from Jesus Christ to heal the people. It's compared here almost with water or with electricity, which reaches others to affect them, to bring something about. And so what this teaches us then is that we too must let God's Spirit of power flow out from us. Now, of course, that implies, that requires to begin with, that God's Spirit of power is within us. But we have to allow it to flow out to reach others so that they can be affected positively. Luke 8, verse 43. Luke 8, 43. Now a woman, it says, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garments. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you saying, who touched me?" But Jesus said, verse 46, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." In the parallel scripture in Mark 5:30, it says, he immediately knew that power had gone out from him. But you see, that doesn't mean that God the Father had forsaken him because he's saying, "Oh, the power left me." Because Christ would later say, you know, that the Father never forsook him. The only time he did was when he was on the cross and when all the sins of mankind had been placed upon him. That was the only time when the Father had forsaken him, because Christ asked, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" But at that time here in Luke 8, God the Father hadn't forsaken him. Rather, what is meant here, that part of God's Spirit, and let's remember now, Christ had the Spirit without measure. But part of God's Spirit flew out from him to bring about the healing of that person. And this shows, too, that Christ had to recharge his battery, so to speak. He had to make sure that God's Spirit would again dwell in him without measure. And that's why Christ would go out early in the morning to pray. That's why he would study the Bible. That's why he would have contact with God, so that he could fill his mind with the mind of God. And so let's ask ourselves the question, brethren, is that how we view those matters? Now, we read something interesting in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, we find there that a miraculous healing took place through the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter healed a lame man. And then later, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin asked them in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and in verse 7, they asked him a very interesting question, because they understood something. They knew that Peter had to have some kind of help to heal that person. And so they asked in Acts 4 and verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" So they realized that power was necessary to bring about this miracle. So let's see the answer now of Peter in verses 8 to 10. Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So this healing occurred by the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by his spirit of power which was now dwelling in Peter. And God wants us to have that same spirit of power. Now, this doesn't mean that each and every one of us must have the gift of healing, as Peter undoubtedly had. And if we don't have that, then that's an indication that we don't have God's spirit of power. No, that's not so. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 that the Holy Spirit grants special gifts of healing to some, not to everyone in the church, and the Holy Spirit grants other gifts to others. But you see, the point is, all these gifts are given through God's spirit of power. It's clear, of course, that Christ had that special gift of healing, and so did Peter. But all of God's people must have working mightily in them the power of God's spirit to become more and more like God, because that's what God is looking for in you and me. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, we find a remarkable scripture here which includes a lot of attributes of God's Holy Spirit, and see what all is mentioned in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. And it shows you too, brethren, what the end result of all of this is, what we're talking about. Why you received the Holy Spirit. Why I received it. What is the reason for it? Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul is saying, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and you and I are supposed to become part of that, literally, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, or with power, you could say, through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart. See, remember we have read in 1 Peter that we are supposed to sanctify, set aside Christ in our hearts. So Christ is supposed to dwell in our hearts through faith. And we have read about faith already. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, another attribute of God's Spirit, may be able to comprehend the understanding, wisdom, discernment, another attribute of God's Spirit, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and heights, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, we are supposed to have the mind of God in us so that we literally can ultimately become God. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, it says. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, this power, combined with the faith of Christ, with the love of Christ, with the wisdom and understanding of Christ, will fill us with all the fullness of God. That is, we will think like God. We will act like God. We will become like God. We will become God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 2. Let's read verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, brethren, God's divine power has given us all things necessary to become partakers of God's divine nature, it says. It means to become God. Do we really believe that? And if we really believe it, are we afraid or are we ashamed to sometimes say it? Because it may not be the most popular thing to say. Brethren, never underestimate what important role God's power must play in our lives. Without letting God's power work mightily through us, we won't be partakers of God's nature. We won't be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why it's so important not to be ashamed of Christ's words. Because if we are, he will be ashamed of us when he returns. He says so. He talks to the unprofitable servant. He says, I will cast you out because you were too afraid to use the talents which I gave you. See, if we don't want to use God's power in our lives to accomplish what God wants us to do, we are called unprofitable servants, and we will not be receiving our salvation. We will not be in God's kingdom. We won't be members of the God family. You know, let's think back when God came to Moses and told Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. And I want you to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses was afraid to go back to Egypt. And so God had to show him through miracles that his power would be with him. And then Moses finally went. Jeremiah was afraid to go to the nations. He thought he was too young. And, of course, what this means by implication is, you know, they're not going to listen to me. You know, I don't have the kind of power to convince them. So God had to tell him that he, the powerful, mighty God, would be with him, that his youth wasn't a handicap. God says, I'll be with you. So wherever you go, I will be with you. Now think of Gideon. Gideon was afraid to go to battle until God showed him through two miracles how powerful he was. And Gideon had to say, well, you know, of course, if God can do that, well, you know, then he can probably help me too to fight and win a battle. Time and again, the Israelites doubted God's power in the wilderness. And it's interesting what God says. God says, in doing that, they limited me in their minds. Remember, they said, well, you know, he gave us water from the rock, but can he give us meat? So they were limiting God's power. They said, well, you know, he can do this, but I'm not sure that he can do the other thing. Do we sometimes harbor the same feelings of doubt when it comes to God's power? Do we have in our minds limitations as to what God can and cannot do? You see, God's power is with us as it was with them. And the lesson of history is, brethren, let's not be too afraid to use it. Let's not be doubtful. Let's not excuse any inactivities by saying, oh, it's impossible. I have a poem here I'd like to read to you right now. It was written by Edgar Guest. It's entitled, It Couldn't Be Done. You might have heard this poem. It's very interesting. It says, somebody said that it couldn't be done. But he, with a chuckle, replied that maybe it couldn't. But he would be one who wouldn't say so till he'd tried. So he buckled right in with a trace of a grin on his face. If he worried, he hid it. He started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done. And he did it. Somebody scoffed, oh, you'll never do that. At least no one ever has done it. But he took off his coat. And he took off his hat, and the first thing we knew, he'd begun it. With a lift of his chin and a bit of a grin, without any doubting or credit, he started to sing as he tackled the thing that couldn't be done, and he did it. There are thousands to tell you it cannot be done. There are thousands to prophesy failure. There are thousands to point out to you, one by one, the dangers that wait to assail you. But just buckle in with a bit of a grin. Just take off your coat and go to it. Just Start to sing as you tackle the thing that cannot be done, and you'll do it. Brethren, there's a lesson here, because we sometimes may think, oh, these things are impossible for us. But let's listen to what God's Word has to tell us in Matthew chapter 17 when it comes to impossibilities. Matthew 17, and let's look at verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, well, they didn't want to ask him this question in front of everybody, so they asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, that's quite a statement, brethren. Do we believe that? Nothing? I mean, nothing will be impossible for us? Well, first of all, let's understand something. In order for that statement to be correct, we need to have God's power accomplishing it. Because in Matthew 19 and verse 26, Jesus Christ is adding, and he is saying this. Matthew 19, 26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man this is impossible. So there are things, brethren, which are impossible for man. But he goes on to say, but with God, all things are possible. The point is, for God, nothing is too difficult. We are not supposed to limit God in our minds, as the Israelites did, saying, well, you know, God can do this, but I'm not sure that God can do that. With God, nothing is impossible. Remember what the angel said to Mary when he announced to her the humanly impossible impregnation of Mary through the Holy Spirit? He said to her, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And here's what I tried to point out today. God is working with us and through us. We are doing it with God's power if we let him do it through us. And that is why Christ is saying, nothing shall be impossible for you, because if God works in us and God and for God nothing is impossible, the same applies to us. But of course we must believe that God can do it. Let's go to chapter 9 in the book of Mark. Mark 9 and verse 23. Mark 9 and verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So faith, of course, is necessary for that statement to be correct. And then there's another word of caution I'd like to point out here, because we must always submit to God's will. And even if his answer is no, in a certain circumstance or for a while, we must never doubt at the same time that God can do it and that God will do it, if it is good for us and for others. Mark 14, let's look at Mark 14 and verse 36, because here Jesus Christ said something when he was there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was looking forward, not in a positive sense at all. See, he was dragging the thought, he was seeing his future, his immediate future, and he didn't like it. He didn't like it because, you see, humanly speaking, he had to go through a lot of suffering, which was just ahead of him. And so he said in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, But let's see how he starts the statement. All things are possible for you. See, that was never an issue to Jesus Christ. Christ never doubted the fact that God could do whatever he wanted. He said, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what you will. So the point here is, Christ was willing to submit his will to the will of God. At the same time, not doubting, though, that God could do differently if it would be good for him or others. But you see, the whole purpose of Christ's coming was, of course, that he would have to die for you and me. And so in that sense, of course, it wasn't God's will. And, you know, humanly speaking, Christ didn't like to go through it. Of course, he said, you know, I have to be baptized with a baptism. And, you know, oh, I wish it would have already been done. He was talking about, of course, his suffering and his crucifixion. But we should always in our minds understand that we should submit to God's will in whatever we do, frankly, in whatever we plan, in whatever we think. In James 4, we are being told to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Not presumptuously assuming that we can do whatever we want, because our lives, of course, are to be subject to the will of God. But talking about God's power, nothing is impossible for him. And God's power is supposed to dwell in us. And so Paul was not afraid to use that power. And the question is, are we? Let's go to Romans 15. Romans 15, and Paul makes very clear that he was not afraid to use God's power. Romans 15, verse 18. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deeds, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You see, brethren, Paul accomplished those things by the power of the Spirit of God in him. And he wasn't afraid to use it. And he knew that through the power of the Spirit of God, he was able to do those things, including to fully preach the gospel of Christ. So he was not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ, every aspect of it. And what an awesome power that is. What an awesome power that is. Let's realize, brethren, what kind of a power we are talking about here. First of all, let's understand and let's remember, it was through the power of God that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 15. Ephesians 1, and verse 15. It says here, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom. Now, we have already learned that, of course, God's Spirit is a Spirit of wisdom. And so Paul is praying here that that Spirit of wisdom be given to the saints and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See, that's what God's Spirit does. It's giving us understanding, discernment, wisdom, knowledge. That you may know, fully understand and comprehend what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, even the future becomes clear to us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul is wondering whether we fully grasp and understand and comprehend the awesomeness of his power, of God's power, with which God resurrected Christ. And he goes on to say now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn with me to that one, in 1 Corinthians 6, that the same power with which God resurrected Christ, the same power he will use to resurrect us with. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. But so that no one misunderstands, Paul makes it also very clear that God, who resurrected Christ through the power of his Spirit, will resurrect us through that same power of his Spirit only if God and Christ's Spirit dwell in us. Romans 8 and verse 11 makes this very clear. Romans 8 and verse 11. He says here, but if, Romans 8, 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. So again, brethren, only if God's Spirit dwells in us will we be resurrected through that Spirit of power coming from God. Now, it was Paul's greatest goal in his life to attain the power of the resurrection. When we read now Philippians chapter 3, let's ask ourselves the question, is that our greatest goal in our lives? Is that what motivates us? Or is it something else? Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and better translated now, of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul already knew about the power of Christ's resurrection. In other words, the power which God the Father used to resurrect him. But he said, I need to do everything I can possibly do so that I can attain to that resurrection as well. Now again, is that our goal? Do we understand that the Spirit of power dwelling in us, being used by us, so that we act accordingly, is that same Spirit of power with which God resurrected Christ and with which he will resurrect us? And if you know that, brethren, why do we then sometimes think it's not all worth it? I mean, it's not really worth it to go on. Here's Paul, who has just told us he was willing to give everything up in order to obtain or attain to the resurrection from the dead. And sometimes we feel like quitting. Now, brethren, let me read to you another poem. It's a very interesting one. It's even by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote this poem. But it's a very good poem because I think the author captures something in our lives which sometimes, from time to time, we may, you know, feel the same. He says, when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the fronts are low and the depths are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a failure turns about when you might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You might succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler has given up then he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late, when the night slipped down, how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you are hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. You see, brethren, when God will resurrect us with his power, let's think about that. Not only will we be resurrected by the power of God, we will also resurrected and raised in power. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 43, again, you don't have to turn there, we read that it is sown in weakness, that's what we are now, but it is raised in power. What it means is God will share his power with us. We got to understand that all power belongs to God. In Matthew 6:13, we are being told that Christ asked us to pray, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So all power belongs to God, and it is interesting, if you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26, that God is even here identified with something very interesting, because we know God is love, we know God is truth, but have you also focused sometimes on Matthew 26, verse 64? And here we read, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, God's spirit of power emanates from God because God is power. In addition, Christ, not just God the Father, you know, who is identified here with power, but also Christ is identified with power, with the power of God, but also with the wisdom of God. And we know that God's spirit, of course, is both the spirit of power and of wisdom. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, we see that this is what we are to proclaim. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. And here Christ is defined, and it says here, Paul is saying, "To those who are called, we preach Christ," is the idea, "both Jews and Greeks," of course these are the ones who are called, "we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now this is interesting. It has to mean that God, or Christ rather, after his resurrection, has received the power of God from the Father. The Father shared, and of course now shares, his power with Christ. And through that power, we read something very interesting in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. "Because through that power which God the Father shared with Christ, Christ upholds all things today, including the entire universe." Hebrews 1, verse 1. We read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding," other translations have here, "sustaining all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we see here that Jesus Christ, God the Father, sustain everything through their power, but they don't only sustain it, they created it all with their power. In Jeremiah chapter 10, just look at this one verse, Jeremiah 10 and verse 12, we read very clearly how God created everything. Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. We read, "He has made the earth by his power, and he has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." So it is power coupled with wisdom and discretion, of course, which brought about the creation. And as God created and fashioned the universe and the earth with his mighty spirit of power, so we also will participate in future creative acts, because God will share his power with us. Now, this doesn't mean that we will ever have the same power which God has, or that we will have the same authority, but it does mean that God will share his power with us. But again, it must be his power, and we must recognize it to be his power, not our power. And that's something what we have to learn, what we must learn in this life today. You see, we must learn to apply God's power in our lives in this very limited fashion, so that God can be giving us the enormity of his power in the life to come, because he has become convinced that we will never abuse God's power. Now, how do we prove? How do we prove that to God today? How do we prove to God today that we will never abuse God's power if he shares it with us in the future? By letting his Spirit in us enable us to keep his word. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, and let's look at verse 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. And here God is talking about something what he will do for all mankind in the future. But this is something which has to be happening already to us today. Ezekiel 11, 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And if they do that, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see, God is giving us his spirit so that we can and are willing to obey him. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And God's spirit is a spirit of power, empowering us to obey his words. Ezekiel 36, 27. It says, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and, notice this, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. But brethren, we must let God cause us to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. You see, God's spirit of power empowers us to keep God's law if we let him. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14, because here we have an example of somebody who let God do that in his life. Numbers 14 and verse 24, of course, we are talking about Caleb. You know, the spy Caleb, who was allowed later on to enter the promised land, which is, of course, symbolic for us today. Look at this, Numbers 14, 24. God says, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. As I said, this is symbolical for us today as well, see, because we also must follow God fully if we want to enter into the kingdom of God. The point is, God's spirit of power enables us to obey the truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And it says here, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So how do we obey the truth? Through the Spirit. By allowing God's Spirit to work and dwell and live in us and follow its leads. It goes on to say, in sincere love of the brethren. He goes on to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now I'd like to point out another aspect which is important here. Because in order to do that, we must also have the fear of God living in us. In Isaiah 11, you know, we read that Christ is described here of having the Spirit of God rest upon him. And if you read that passage later in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, you find that the Spirit of God there is summarized as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. And let's look at verse 40. And here we read in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, again, this is talking about the millennium, the great white throne judgment period, but it also is talking about us today already, those of us who have already God's Spirit within us. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, that I will put my fear in their hearts, so that. See, why is God going to put his fear in our hearts? So that they will not depart from me. God's Spirit of power must then go hand in hand with the fear of God. One has to have respect for God, and one doesn't want to disobey him, and God's power then gives us the ability not to disobey. And so we are told in 1 John 4, again you can read this later, perfect love casts out fear. Now, but the context there in 1 John 4 is the day of judgment, the day of torment, as it says in verses 17 and 18. So we are afraid that we will suffer punishment or even eternal death because we have been living a disobedient lifestyle. Now, of course, this is kind of a fear we don't have if we have perfect love, because perfect love will cast out that kind of a fear. God's love in us, which is keeping the Ten Commandments and all the other statutes and judgments magnifying the Ten Commandments, that love in us will cast out all fear of punishment because we did live in a way pleasing to God, because we did let God's Spirit of power live through us, enabling us to keep God's law. So we see then, brethren, that the fear which we shouldn't have is, of course, quite different from the fear of God which we must have. One particular fear, I'd like to quickly point this out, which we definitely should not have, because it may even quench our ability to keep God's words. That fear, which we must avoid to have, is the fear of man. You see, the spirit of the fear of God frees us from the fear of man, if we understand it correctly. Quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Let's look at verse 12. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. And here God is telling you and me, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, and he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? God is telling us, don't have fear of man. Don't be afraid of man, but do have the fear of God. You see, David said several times in the Psalms, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? He also said, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We shouldn't be afraid of man, but as I said, we must be afraid of God. That is, we must be afraid to disobey him. We must not be afraid or ashamed to stand up for the truth, because God's power is with us. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. Matthew 10 and verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, Christ tells you and me, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hellfire in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a cup of coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you know, those who cannot take away your potential for eternal life. He says, do not fear them, because you are of more value than many sparrows. The point is, God is aware of what's happening. Therefore, you see, because you're not supposed to fear men, but because you're supposed to fear God in that sense, therefore, he goes on to say, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven, and whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And why would such a person deny the Father? Because he's afraid. Because he fears man. And God says, don't do it. You see, the fear of God goes hand in hand with the love of God, as we have seen. And God's spirit of power gives us also the power or ability to love God's truth. Because you don't love God's truth if you don't have God's spirit with you, or better yet, in you. It's impossible to do it. And we find in prophecy that people will depart from God because they don't receive the love for the truth. And so they will turn their eyes away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. And the Bible had prophesied that, and that's happening today still in front of our very eyes. But through God's Spirit, which he has given us, we will love God's truth, and God's power in us will enable us to live it. Remember, we obey the truth which we love through God's Spirit of power. So, brethren, let me say in conclusion that it's remarkable, if you read the Psalm 119, how David expressed his love for God's words. And you see, if David wouldn't have had such love for God's law, and you can read Psalm 119 maybe later, and look at this psalm just with that concept in mind, how much he appreciated the love, you know, he had for God's word, and how much he really loved God's law. And if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't had that kind of a love, he could have lost understanding of God's law, and he could have started to believe a lie. Because he says himself, you reject all those who stray from your statutes. Now, Christ said many times, and he emphasized this many times, if you want to enter into life, into eternal life, that is, keep the commandments. But I like to point out, not only because we have to, but also because we love to. And God's Spirit in us gives us this love, this understanding, this wisdom, this power enabling us to do it, with the love of God motivating us. So let us thank God on this day of Pentecost for his precious gifts, the power of his Holy Spirit. And let us live our lives by allowing Christ to live his life in us until we all reach the resurrection from the dead, the transformation from weakness to power made possible through God's Spirit of power living in us. So, brethren, I wish you a very meaningful day of Pentecost, and I'm looking forward to meeting with some of you whenever that may be. God bless you all, and let's keep the power of the Holy Spirit within you, motivating you to go on, not to quit, not to give up, until the time of our redemption has arrived.